2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I do not frustrate the grace of God, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now Paul here to the Galatian church was troubled with a very grave error of a unspecified nature. That is to say, we're told broadly what it is, we're not told precisely what it is, but it's connected with the law of Moses and with circumcision and with the observing of Old Testament feasts. And this is quite often the way in the New Testament, in the epistles, and also in Revelation, that matters crop up, and we're not told exactly what the issue is in order that the general principles might be applicable to the New Testament church in all ages to come. So there's something here in the Galatian church that's liable to recur in the Christian church, something to do with Jews and Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that we can put it out of our minds, but there'll be lessons here for us. And we see that the idea, we look at chapter 4, seemed to be that while it was possible to be saved without the circumcision and without the law of Moses, yet perfection required circumcision. That it was an advance on ordinary Christianity for Gentiles to add circumcision to that. And it's Peter and Paul is strenuously opposing this in the strongest terms, and he regards it as something that is subverting the gospel, liable to subvert the gospel, and something that is to be resisted and put out of the church. And here we have the matter of Peter, and we see how Paul recounts when he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and Peter and James and John accepted the fact that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and they gave Barnabas, he and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. There's no mention there of circumcision or of any separation between Jew and Gentile. And when Peter came to Antioch, initially he was eating with the Gentiles, as indeed he'd done previously with Cornelius. But when these people came from James, people of the circumcision, then Peter separated from the Gentiles, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Although he himself had been the first among the Jews to eat with the Gentiles, with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, yet he now went back on that, not because he'd changed his mind on the matter, but out of the fear of man. He didn't wish to lose the favor of these people, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled as well. And even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. So Paul is opposing this great danger that's come into the church. Although it seems one way a small matter whether the Gentiles are circumcised or not, and he himself, as we know, he didn't circumcise Titus, but he did circumcise Timothy to allay unrest among the Jews. But it was the question of whether circumcision was compulsory. Neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That was the question. It wasn't whether, as a matter of indifference, Paul was happy to treat it in that way, but if it was considered as a matter essential, then he regarded it by the Holy Spirit as liable to subvert the gospel. It would displace the gospel and at the same time divide the church, which is what Peter was doing when he was refusing to eat with the Gentiles. He was dividing the church in Antioch. And the remedy then for this is to go back to the great principles of the gospel, which Paul then dwells on from verse 16 onwards, justification by faith and being dead to the law and being crucified with Christ. This is the very heart of it, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. To go back to these things, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And where the soul is holding on to these truths, it will not, as he says, frustrate the grace of God. Where it is letting go of these truths, it will frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There's this matter of frustrating the grace of God that we want to think about, the danger of it that is set before us here. This is another way of frustrating the grace of God, other than, I'd say, departing from the gospel, and that is not receiving the gospel in the first place. That certainly frustrates the grace of God. Well, let us think then about this danger of frustrating the grace of God. We are not to frustrate the grace of God, or to receive the grace of God in vain. We're not to make it in vain. And we say there are two ways in which this can be done, either by not believing the gospel. Those who do not believe the gospel frustrate the grace of God, but also those who are departing or tending to depart from the great truths of the gospel. They too are liable to frustrate the grace of God. So these two things, and firstly then, by not believing the gospel, one way in which the grace of God may be frustrated. Those who make the word of God of none effect, as Christ says, the word comes to them, but it doesn't bring forth any fruit. They do not receive it. We're to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. But if people will not receive the word of God, then they, as Paul says elsewhere, they receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God is sent Christ into the world. It was the grace of God that sent his beloved Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was God that sent his Son into the world. It was God that raised him again from the dead, brought again from the dead, our great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, raised him from the dead, accepted his sacrifice, and who is now sending the gospel out into the world, the grace of God. We say that the word is to go forth, and the word is going forth. The Christian church is disseminating the knowledge of the way of salvation. And not only that, but the invitations, not only the knowledge of the way of salvation, but the offer of salvation, the invitation and the command is coming to souls. And we'd say more than that. We're told about the Holy Spirit as striving. As God says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. There is a striving of the Spirit in the hearts of unbelievers. And the Spirit is there, and the Word of God is there, and the preachers of the Word are there. They've been sent out by the grace of God as well. All these things. And yet souls are not receiving the word of God. And so we'd say that they are frustrating the grace of God or rendering it vain. God is looking for fruit. He plants a vineyard and he comes and he looks for fruit. What fruit is following the word of God? To some it's the savour of life unto life. To others the savour of death unto death. Paul says that he did not frustrate the grace of God. Others do. Some believed and some believed not. But when the word of God came to him, as it did with power, on the road to Damascus, then he did not frustrate the grace of God. He received it. So behind that was a divine power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And Paul's heart was changed. God took away the heart of stone and gave him a heart of flesh. But on Paul's part, there was a willing reception of the word of God. The grace of God did not come to him in vain, as it had come to others. He saw Christ in his glory as one born out of due time. He too was a witness of the resurrection in that way, more than a vision, if we would say, whatever it was. There was something about it that made Paul a witness of the fact that Christ was risen from the dead. But there are others who'd seen Christ as well, and there are others who'd seen Christ doing works of wonder, manifesting forth his glory, as it says, when he turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, he manifested forth his glory. And there were those who'd seen the other miracles that he had done, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, manifesting forth his glory there. And the grace of God in that way had come to them, but it had come in vain. So they'd seen the wonders, but they had not received the word of God as the word of truth. And the most striking and fearful example of all that we have of this is Judas, who not only saw all these things, but was enabled to work miracles like the other apostles, casting out devils and so on, and yet, as we know, was not a truly converted man, the one who sinned against the Holy Ghost, one who had the plainest evidence of the truth, and yet who did not receive it. The grace of God came to that man in vain. Christ says of him, good would it have been for that man if he had not been born. Well, there's a warning to us then to obey the gospel, but to be obedient. Those who are disobedient of the gospel, God will avenge himself. Christ will avenge himself upon them. The grace of God came to them and they refused. But those who receive the word of God, well, then they grace of God, as it were, has its purpose or its effect in their lives. They bring forth fruit to his glory. The first way, then, in which we may frustrate the grace of God is by not believing the gospel. But the second thing, which is the one particularly in mind here, is by not, we may frustrate the grace of God by departing from the heart of the gospel. Even like Peter, when the Peter, of course, one who'd most undoubtedly received the gospel, but here, by fearing these people of the circumcision, he was conducting himself in a way that tended to frustrate the grace of God, and Barnabas as well. So those who receive the gospel must continue in it. And as we say, we have this warning because it's more of a danger than we realize. And we'd say that there were three elements here. One is the matter of trying to impose Old Testament laws on the New Testament church, laws which were not properly understood. That's what these people of the circumcision were endeavoring to do. They were trying to impose circumcision on the New Testament church, not understanding it. Paul says later on that chapter 5 at verse 2, for example, says, I Paul say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. They didn't understand that. They thought it was some appropriate Old Testament rite that would benefit the New Testament church. Paul elsewhere speaks of those who wish to be teachers of the law, and they neither know what they say nor whereof they affirm. So one thing is the laying hold of rules from the Old Testament and endeavouring to impose them upon the New Testament church. And the second matter was ignoring the harm, the obvious harm that this was doing. And one obvious harm here was that it was dividing the church in Antioch into Jews and Gentiles. If they couldn't eat together, then there was a radical division in the fellowship. They, as it were, would have to sit at separate tables when it came to the Lord's Supper. So it was dividing the church. There were fundamental matters of the church which showed, if consistently carried out, that this law that those of the circumcision were introducing was not appropriate. It divided the unity of the church. They must have a wrong understanding of the circumcision, the purpose of the circumcision. As Peter says elsewhere, the circumcision was a symbol. It's a symbol. It was not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what he's teaching us, like baptism. Baptism is a symbol, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And baptism has come in the place of circumcision. So there was the imposing of Old Testament laws that were not properly understood, and there was the ignoring of the harmful consequences of these things, which, as Paul is saying, tend to even to the subversion of the gospel if they carry it through to their logical conclusion, which is the nature of error, to go to its logical conclusion in over a period of time. And then the third thing here was the fear of man. Peter hadn't fallen into the first two errors, but he'd fallen into the third one. He didn't wish to lose, as we say, the good opinion of these people. He feared those that were of the circumcision, and Barnabas also carried away with the dissimulation, the pretense that they were not eating or had not been eating or would not eat with the Gentiles. So if great men, Peter, a mighty man of God, and Barnabas as well, very eminent in the Christian church and highly to be regarded, and we have the epistles of Peter, and we have Peter also, his teaching in the Acts of the Apostles, if men as high as these men, pillars of the church, as Cephas, if they can be led away in these things, then we have to look to ourselves. Look to ourselves when it comes to, well, to things from the Old Testament. There's a general warning here to the church. And the thing to which Paul directs us, he's saying, is to the central truths of the gospel, to hold on to these things and to exercise ourselves in these matters. The doctrine of justification by faith, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. This takes us beyond anything to do with circumcision or baptism or any of these matters. Here is something much deeper, much higher, much more important. The faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, by believing in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you believe in Christ, then you are justified. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. And you are set up for all eternity, having that obedience. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, having the obedience of Christ as your clothing to all eternity. Well, here is a most glorious truth, and we're not to receive anything that in any way is inconsistent with this truth or tends to detract from it. The doctrine of justification by faith. Then another thing that Paul brings out is that he was, as he says, dead to the law. But, verse 19, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. He was dead to the law. That is, he no longer regarded it as a way of salvation. What he'd been doing before when he was a Pharisee, trying to work out his own righteousness through obedience to to the law of God. He was no longer ensnared in that hopeless attempt, dead to the law, and he was dead to the law as far as the ceremonies were concerned. The ceremonial aspects of the law, they were no longer obligatory. They had been obligatory under the Old Testament because that was the purpose, was to point forward to Christ and to illustrate great spiritual truths. But now that the substance had come, there was no need for the shadows. They were gone. And Paul, well, he could use these things on occasion when it was helpful, but as far as necessity was concerned, he was dead to all those things. He'd left them all behind. Dead to the law. He was dead to the law because he, when the law had come to him, when the commandment came to his own soul, he saw that the law was a law of condemnation as far as he was concerned. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. My hopes of salvation in that way were destroyed, were laid on the ground, never to rise up again. Dead to the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law, through an understanding of the law. The law coming with power to his heart, and as it were, slain any hopes that he might have through that and any connection that he had with it. As something with which he was no longer associated, living in a different world to the world of that law, the old covenant, that I might live instead unto God. The new way of life, dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole nature of his life was Godward, was looking up to heaven, and the serving of God and the serving of the Son of God, whose servant he was, whose I am, and whom I serve. And in particular, he tells us he was living by the faith of Christ, that I might live unto God. I live by the faith of the Son of God, Christ living in his heart. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The identification that he has there with the death of Christ, another great truth. There's legal and spiritual, a legal identification, crucified. Christ was crucified, and that death belongs to Paul because he's joined to Christ. That is the death of Paul, that the law of God demands. The wages of sin is death. And Paul, as it were, if summoned by the law of God to produce a death or exhibit a death, he has one, which is, in a certain sense, his own, the death of Christ, because he's joined to Christ legally. It belongs to him, but also a spiritual work in his heart, crucified with Christ. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. As it were, a separation, a death to all the pleasures of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These things were behind him now. And he was setting his affections on things which are above. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He has the new life, the life which is hid with Christ in God, which is a heavenly life. It comes from heaven and it is towards heaven. That's where his home is now. He's a citizen of heaven. His conversation is in heaven. His hopes there. That's his dwelling place. That's his reward. So it's Christ living in his heart, living by Christ. I live by the faith of the Son of God, in communion with Christ and in drawing strength from Christ, receiving of his fullness and grace for grace. And the presence of Christ and the love of Christ, who loved me and who gave himself for me. He would not That's the most precious thing that he had, that the love of Christ and the sense of the love of Christ and the fact that Christ had come into this world and died for many, but died in particular for Saul of Tarsus, for Paul the Apostle. So we frustrate the grace of God if we depart from these things or embrace teachings or give a place to teachings that that detract or displace these things. If other things become higher than these, become preoccupied with other matters than these glorious truths that were the very life of the religion of the Apostle Paul. And we frustrate the grace of God in our own lives as believers. To be taken up with these things is a diversion from that spiritual growth, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And growing, as it were, in disputations and genealogies and other things that we're warned against in the Word of God, philosophy, falsely so-called, these other matters, to be mighty in these things, and yet not mighty in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frustrate the grace of God in our own hearts, and very likely to frustrate the grace of God in other people's hearts as well, which Peter was in danger of doing, introducing division into the church, Jews and Gentiles, with all the ill feeling that's likely to come from that, frustrating the grace of God there too, individually and collectively, frustrating the well-being of the church. It's one of the fundamental truths of the Christian church, as we know from John chapter 17 and other places as well, in Corinthians, that the unity of it. And if we do things which rend the unity or tend to rend the unity of the Christian church, then we are frustrating the grace of God. In the Old Testament, or in the period before the resurrection of Christ, we have an example of something rather similar, of putting the things of God to a bad purpose. We have the Pharisees, and we're told how they tithe mint and anise and cumin, and they neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. And it's that. Christ doesn't say it's wrong to tithe these things, but there are weightier matters. And there are right and wrong views on circumcision and everything else. But whether right or wrong, it doesn't become a weighty matter compared to judgment and mercy and faith. So we would say that it's the proportion here. That's part of it, the proportion. Paul is telling us the great truths of the gospel, the things we must be right on. Justification by faith, living with Christ, the love of Christ, living to God. This is the very heart of it. And, if the other things can take their place as well, and you behind that. It's a question then for us whether we believe in the gospel, whether you are believing the gospel. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God by refusing the gospel. Receive the word of Christ. And are you seeking to hold on to the main things? We reiterate this warning. If Peter and Barnabas could be carried away in this matter, then we are in danger as well. We're told, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. May the Lord bless his word to us.